Right. I'm very honored to be here this afternoon to present this paper, and I especially want to thank you all for hanging in there this late in the afternoon on a beautiful day, actually. The title, Poetry, Parallelism, and Parataxis, Recipes for Meditation on the Psalms, springs from a couple interests of mine that led to this paper. One of them is this kind of enduring interest in interpretation, especially of the Psalms that I have. Why we interpret the way we do, how do we as pastors interpret? Also the more intriguing question, why what seems such an obvious and right interpretation to me seems so wrong and idiotic to someone else, you know? I'm sure you guys have all had that experience. Also a second thing that led to this paper was my deep desire to help pastors and lay people read the Psalms, make use of them in their own devotional life and in your own ministry as well. So the things that I talk about here will hopefully lead to further discussion and greater appreciation of what the Psalms have to offer us as Christians. So Christians commonly learn that one thing they should do with a psalm is meditate on it. But what does meditation involve? Because it is not immediately obvious, the goal of this paper is to give a basic, but I have to say only very partial, account of what Christian readers should do when they meditate on a psalm. When I use the term meditation, I'm using it as an equivalent to the common dictionary gloss to think deeply about or to reflect on. That is, meditation is an activity of our minds. And it is obvious that one of the main objects of Christian meditation, what we think deeply about, is of course the biblical text, in this case, the Psalms. The Psalms is a text that we read under the assumption that it has been given to us by God for our spiritual benefit. And so we also assume that it is a text which rewards careful thinking. So how do we think through a psalm? What do our minds do when we read one? The short answer to that last question is that our minds do all kinds of things. But for the purposes of this paper, I begin with the seemingly trivial observation that as God's Word, most of us have learned that the Psalms are also the premier example of biblical Hebrew poetry. Categorizing the Psalms as poetry seems almost self-evident. However, categorizing the Psalms as poetry provides readers not only with a general description of the Psalms, but also direction for how a psalm should be read. That is to say, all careful readers of poetry have learned or been taught the properties that good poems are supposed to have. Poetry readers know in advance what they are supposed to look for in a poem, what kind of attention they are to pay. And having been told that the Psalms are poetry, they assume these things when they read one. That is, they know what to look for. As a result, readers so instructed come to a psalm with poetry-seeing eyes. That is, with eyes that see everything in the psalm in relation to the properties they know poems possess. And they begin to analyze the psalm in the light of these assumptions. So, for example, readers versed in the conventions and rules of poetry have been taught that poems are usually densely and intricately organized, and that their parts, be they individual words, phrases, sections, images, and so on, are skillfully related in various ways both to each other and in relationship to a central theme or purpose. Poetry readers have learned to expect complex language, ambiguity, and alliterative or other types of patterns. They have been taught to look for deeper meanings beyond those immediately seen, and tension between different parts. And in biblical poetry especially, modern scholars have told us to be on the lookout for parallelisms. Knowing that poems, and by extension the Psalms, possess these properties, skilled poetry or psalm readers also know that to produce these characteristics, they must continually stop in the forward course of their reading, stop the train of thought, so to speak, and go back over ground recently traversed in order to scrutinize the evidence for material that can be related or fitted together in various ways. The numerous descriptions of parallelism, for example, are actually the products of this commonly accepted way of analyzing poetry and thus the Psalms. This recipe for producing what you know is there. It is a recipe that, when followed, produces the characteristics readers identify as parallelism. The recipe, or call it a rule of thumb for reading the Psalms, says something like, assume that the lines in a psalm are paired with and related in various ways to each other. Be ready for anything. Read one colon, pause. Read the next colon, pause. Look at the two lines and point out the various relationships that you see among the formal characteristics. And then, if you can, make something of those relationships. And I'll have more about that below here. Continue to the next two lines and compare. Then compare all the lines to each other and so on. Our minds proceed this way under the assumption that the connections between the various parts of a psalm may accumulate and become more complex as we advance through the psalm. That is to say, each section or line or phrase or word is assumed to have a possible, though not necessary, significance beyond and independent of its meaning in the sequence of the line in which it occurs. Even a single letter is the potential thread for the loom that is the reader's mind. As readers go forward, they are also going back and are ready to go back as far as necessary to examine some detail which comes to light from the new vantage point. This way of reading provides the mental space for contemplation needed to make the connections psalm readers know are there. It is as if we think of a psalm as a framework on which a succession of verbal ornaments was hung, and each one invites us to stop and ponder their significance. This seems to be an appropriate description, because when we lay out most psalms, we see that the poetry of the psalms is more paratactic than hypotactic by nature. Parataxis is the juxtaposition of clauses or phrases without the use of coordinating or subordinating conjunctions. One example: it was cold, the snows came. Rather than carry a reader along like hypotactic prose does, parataxis presents one phrase or clause, and then another, and then another, and asks the reader to ponder each one in its own right, and also its relationship to the others. Though certainly I have to say, no text is all one or the other. Though what I mean is, no text is all parataxis or hypotactic, okay? Psalms as well. Perhaps a more apt description for this kind of analysis is that it is akin to entering a section of an art museum where the curator tells you in advance that the pictures on the walls are paired and related in various ways to each other, and that all of them fit into a common theme or vision. Such a description is really a recipe for how to think about and analyze the paintings. When you are in this room, do this. Armed with that direction, visitors begin to look for and discover details that unite and distinguish the various paintings, and they reflect on the possible significance of what they see. For example, consider Psalm 1, verse 1. I think on your handout you have that. Ashrei ha'ish asher lo halak ba'atzat rasha'im uvederech chata'im lo amad. Uve moshav leitzim lo yashav. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, and in the way of sinners does not stand, and in the company of scorners does not sit. At the end of verse 1, Mark Smith looks back, and his mind discerns patterns of repetition among the formal characteristics in each of the last three lines. The repetition tells him what needs to be read with what. And then he then makes something of the patterns that he sees. Or to put it another way, he produces an interpretation of the evidence he sees. For example, in the verbs halak, that is to walk, amad, to stand, and yashav, to sit, all call perfect third masculine singular verbs, Mark Smith sees a threefold progression reflecting greater and greater contact with the wicked. He says they should be understood as from walking, to standing, to sitting. The progression reflects a gradually deepening association with the wicked. Even further, he says that with these three verbs, the psalmist denies his involvement in this subtle, gradual seduction. Second, his mind produces a progression from Eitza, counsel, to Derek, way, to Moshav, company. Counsel is seduction by words. Way is agreement to choose the way of life of the wicked. Company means a committed life in the presence of the wicked. He writes, "The involvement with the wicked grows in these three lines from initially only advice to choosing the wicked's way of life to actually joining their company in life." Finally, Smith says that the terms for sinners, grow more and more specific. Chataim, the ungodly, becomes somewhat more specific than Reshaim, sinners, and patently more concrete than Leitzim, scorners, which denotes a single type of sin against God. He concludes, "In this threefold way, the seduction to evil becomes more and more intensive and more dangerous. In only three parallel lines, the seduction of sinners is spelled out." End of quote. As Smith thought with certain beliefs and assumptions about the verbs in each line, he saw each one advancing the idea conveyed by the one before. Standing puts you more in league with the wicked than walking with them, and sitting with them is even more dangerous. He saw each verb signaling a greater moral compromise. The three formed a slippery slope to complete seduction. He formed a similar slippery slope with the nouns counsel, way, and company. Counsel means seduction by words. Way means agreement to choose the way of life of the wicked, and company means a committed life in the presence of the wicked. Each noun represents a further slide down into godlessness. An account of the nature of seduction as something that happens step by step seems to enable his particular reflections on this verse. But if sin's seduction is not in your mind, or if some different account is, you will not see what Smith saw. When Peter Craigie reflects back on these lines, he does not, indeed cannot, see any advancement in thought, no progression. To him, the lines say similar things. He writes, "Though the three lines taken together provide a full picture of what is to be avoided, it would be stretching the text beyond its natural meaning to see in these lines three distinct phases in the deterioration of a person's conduct and character." End of quote. Craigie claims that his interpretation, namely that the lines are cumulative, they each add to a full picture, is more natural than Smith's scenario of a gradual slide into seduction. But again, like Smith's, it is an interpretation that his mind with innumerable assumptions produced. He attached a different significance to the pattern of repetition that he saw. It was not naturally there waiting to be discovered. He made it. The same thing can be said for the patterns that emerge in the course of our own reflections on this psalm. Our own convictions about poetry and parallelism and many other things are the machinery that shapes our interpretation. Another example is Psalm 46. In verses 3 and 4a, the psalmist writes, "Al kein lo nira behamir aretz, uvemot harim belev yamim, yehemu yichmeru meimav." Therefore, we will not fear when the earth changes, when the mountains totter into the heart of the seas. Let its waters roar, let them foam. And he continues in verse 7 with the hamu goyim matumam lakot. Nations roar, kingdoms totter. Looking back across the psalm, it is easy to notice that the same verbs are used to describe the actions of mountains and trees, as well as nations and kingdoms. What's the significance? Our poetry sense has taught us that there must be one, and Arthur Weiser tells us what it is. He suggests that the verbal repetition equates the natural and historical catastrophes they describe. In other words, through the repetition, the historical events have been given a cosmic significance. The reason for this, he says, has to do with the character of the Old Testament's idea of God. He writes, "Because God, as exalted Lord of the world, is at work in history, the thinking of the faithful, which is focused on God's presence, envisages the concrete historical events as closely related to the things which are timeless and eternal, eschatological and final. Because for the faithful, it is the end which is at stake. The current events in history receive this all-embracing significance from God. Again, Weiser's many assumptions and beliefs about God in the Old Testament, for example, have given a particular meaning to a pattern that his poetry-seeing eyes discovered and assumed was significant. Our Christian assumptions operate in the same way. Christians who read the Psalms with poetry-seeing eyes ponder or think about the Psalms not only as poetry readers with many assumptions about how the poetry of the Psalms should be read, but also as Christians, that is, people with Christ-seeing eyes. Our assumptions shape the significance we give to the formal characteristics that we see. That is, with a mind structured from assumptions and a context that gives direction to our meditations on the Psalms as well. In other words, Christians are also extensions of Christian communities and traditions that have taught us to read the Psalms in certain ways. So, for example, Christians are taught that Christ's person and work are the center of Scriptures. And this means he is the fulfillment of God's promises and plan of salvation found in the Old Testament. As the center of Scripture, Christians also understand that various persons, institutions, and events in the Old Testament were shadows or foretastes of Christ, who is himself the first fruits, the ahead of time inbreaking of the future day of judgment and salvation into our present age. Christians are taught, therefore, to read the Old Testament, including the Psalms, quotes, in the light of Christ, as we like to say. That is, our beliefs about Christ's person and work enable us to give the words of the prophets and the people and events of the narratives a significance that we would not otherwise see. For example, given our structure of assumptions, our typological interpretations seem obvious and obviously right to us. And Jesus, especially, and also his disciples, provide examples of Christian interpretation of the Psalms and the Old Testament, whose authority we acknowledge. And so, our Christian convictions also shape the direction of our meditations and the way we think about the Psalms. As Christian readers, we are taught to make connections and see relationships between the Psalms and God's work in Christ, and between the Psalms and the Old Testament understood and interpreted in its relationship to the New. For example, commentaries note that from early times the church saw Jesus as the fulfillment of the blessed man in Psalm 1. As Patrick Reardon meditates on Psalm 1, he sees that the Hebrew word for man is ish, and here ha-ish, as you can see, and concludes that this refers to a particular man, not human beings in general. Here's what he writes. The underlying words, here translated as man, are emphatically masculine, that is, gender-specific in the original Hebrew. They are not the Hebrew Adam and the Greek anthropos, nouns accurately translated as human being. The, quotes, man of reference here is a particular man. According to the fathers of the church, he is the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The law of the Lord, which is to be our delight and meditation day and night, finds its meaning only in him. Christ is the one who fulfills it, and he is the key to its understanding. Reardon's beliefs shape his interpretation, which makes the connection between the man of Psalm 1 and Christ. In a meditation on Psalm 46, John Eaton makes a connection between the refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us, and the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He writes, Emmanuel was the name of the hoped-for deliverer. It became a name we give to our Lord Jesus, for through him the morning of God's help has broken. Through him the river of life has flowed to gladden the city of faith, hope, and love. Through him God has let himself be found a very present help. Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Again, we can see how Eaton's Christian assumptions enable him to construct the interpretation that he does. Individual aspects of the psalm, the morning of God's help, the river, the city, the very present help, are given a significance in reference to God's work of salvation in Christ. His beliefs produce the connections that he sees and so give his thinking about the psalm its direction. In summary, we meditate on the Psalms as readers of poetry and as Christians. We are extensions of both communities, at least, which have taught us to read the Psalms in certain ways and also how not to read them. While this is bound to produce a certain amount of agreement among us, it by no means solves all debates and arguments, as the history of interpretation eloquently shows. What we have not talked much about in this paper is the other important, I think, focus of Christian meditation. The biblical text is the object of Christian meditation, but another important object of Christian meditation is our own self, or our own life as an object of meditation. It is important to note that as Christians meditate on the Psalms, it is not only the biblical text that is the object of their reflection, but their own lives are objects of their meditation as well. That is to say, in the light of our meditations on a psalm and in connection with them. And so really this kind of reflection is in with and under as we're reading a psalm as well. It's kind of back and forth. So in the light of our meditations on the psalm and in connection with them, Christians also think about or reflect on their own lives. In the light of what they believe is God's word to them, Christians evaluate their lives. Critique them, judge them, find them or not in a psalm or in the psalmist's experience, and so on. That is to say, meditation leads to interpretation, which leads to more meditation, which leads to interpretation, and so it goes. Our minds actively interpreting the world and our place in it and our relationship to God on the basis of our interpretation of Scripture. Meditation is endless and endlessly fruitful, but that's what makes it such an absorbing activity. It's why we keep going to the museum to see what we can make out of all those beautiful paintings hanging together. Thank you.